Okay, we are in Romans 8. We're going to look at verses 18 through 22. That's the plan. Five words into verse 18 is the word sufferings. Whenever the Apostle Paul discusses sufferings, I think it's a good idea to refresh our minds with the kinds of trials he was talking about, because we all have a different understanding of what constitutes trials and sufferings based on our own context. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, I'll just read this passage. It's a passage you're familiar with. Paul wrote, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul wrote those words in 2 Corinthians, we believe, in about 56 AD and would live another 10 years before being martyred. He wrote those words before being almost beaten to death in the court of the Gentiles, the episode that we're reading about in Acts in our Sunday morning studies. And certainly then it was before his shipwreck on the island of Malta, which was a very heinous shipwreck that we're coming upon in the book of Acts. And before being bitten by a poisonous snake on that same island. Now, you know, it's like, isn't it bad enough that you've been shipwrecked on the island of Malta? Then you're gathering wood to help other people and a poisonous snake comes out and bites you. And we don't know some of the other sufferings that went on other than just imprisonment. And I know he was under house arrest for a while and then he was arrested again before his death and put in a dungeon and then beheaded. And so that's what Paul has in mind. And thus it's with awe that we read in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Sufferings are the dominant feature of this present time in which we are living. He'll explain why in verse 20. "We should consider or judge, evaluate them as not even worthy of comparison to the glory that shall be revealed." In other words, rather than getting all worked up over our sufferings, we should simply accept them as par for the course and keep serving the Lord. I want to be careful here because we are and want to remain compassionate. But having said that, how different is our attitude? We make such a big deal over our sufferings, but even more over the sufferings of others. And what I mean by that is we feel that we're not very Christian if we tell others to endure, to persevere, and to tough it out. We always want to do more for somebody to show them how much we love them, and God bless us for it. But a lot of times, you know, some people's sufferings are intense, and they're not going to go away, barring a real miracle, which we believe God can do. Oftentimes a person receives news that is going to be with them for the rest of their life, news of a disease or a condition or something like that. As much as we do need to comfort and show compassion, there is a part of us that needs to say, this is the Christian life. Let's endure this. Let's persevere. Let's have patience in face of this suffering. Let's use Paul as an example of a more biblical way to treat our sufferings. You remember in our studies in Acts, on his way to Jerusalem, Paul was repeatedly told through the gift of prophecy that when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to be imprisoned and he was going to suffer greatly for the Lord. And it seems like everywhere he went, there was an urging, a begging, a pleading, "Paul, don't go," until it reached a crescendo at one point, and Paul indicated that it was a bigger trial, that people were trying to get him to avoid the trial, because he didn't really know how to respond to that. He knew he was called to go to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit wasn't telling him not to go. He was telling him what awaited him there. Paul, you're going to Jerusalem, and you're going to be in prison there. When Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, the Lord said he's going to see how many great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I mean, he knew what he was in for, and by this time he had suffered all of the things that we read about. And so it was a greater burden for Paul to think that people were troubled by his upcoming sufferings and that they didn't understand that it was part and parcel of his life and that that was his calling. He probably wished that people would understand and just, you know, encourage him. But instead, they tried to get him to avoid it. And so with compassion, we must adopt the attitude of Paul even towards others. And it's tough. You know, it's a speaking the truth in love. I've had to do it. We've all probably had to do it. It doesn't just fall on me. But there are times, I remember a gal that came to our church years ago, and they had a disabled child in their family. And obviously, if you've ever taken care of somebody with a disability or an ill person, I mean, you know, help and care and being a caregiver and all of that is difficult. And she was pretty stressed, and I was talking to her and her husband, and after she got done talking, I had to tell her. I said, well, you know, this is your life. I mean, this is your child that God has blessed you with and privileged you. And yes, it's difficult, but there's no way out. I mean, there's no use getting all worked up about it. And you know, let's pray it through, and let's do some practical things. Husband, you know, come alongside and help. I mean, there are things that you can do, but, you know, I mean, for some people, I mean, this is your life, you know, we can't get people out of that situation. When shall the glory be revealed in us? Well, certainly the Lord glorifies himself through our suffering, but really Paul is looking forward to the future as we read next in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Revealing is from the same Greek root word that is used of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the word apocalypse, to unveil. And so this is looking forward to our apocalypse or our unveiling or our revealing in our new bodies that will be fit for eternity. When you read the revelation of Jesus Christ, John turns and he sees Jesus revealed in his glory, in his resurrection body. And that's what Paul is looking at here. It says, one day the sons of God, the family of God. Remember last time we were together, he talked about being adopted into the family of God with full privileges. He said, one day that's all going to come to us in our glorified bodies and will be revealed in that glory. God's creation was good until Adam and Eve sinned. Then it began to feel the effects of their sin. Now it awaits the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. I like to point out whenever I can that the universe only really exists as a place for God to meet with mankind. It's the basis for that. I mean, it should be obvious from reading the Bible, but David in the Psalms, he looks up at the sky in that beautiful night sky while he's out tending his sheep, innumerable stars and all of that, and he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And his intent is that he understood that God created the universe so that he could have a relationship with him and with other men. It's an elaborate universe, it's an extravagant universe, and it's all there to reveal God's great love for us. And I think that's the proper approach we should have to creation. It's wow, this is all for me. You know, and it was. It was given to Adam and Eve to enjoy and to tend and all of that. And we should see how extravagant, really, and over the top God is in wanting to be with us. You've seen these sci-fi shows where, what was it? I think I caught the end of the second Men in Black movie a few weeks ago on TV, and I forgot, but it ends with them opening up a door, and they're in a locker. They're like, our whole world is a locker that's in a greater universe, kind of a thing, you know. And it shows you how small, we can think of ourselves. But God says, no, there's a universe. It's vast. It's from our point of view, it's infinite, though it's not. And I created that just to have this one speck of dirt in the middle of it, and in that one little garden where I could meet with man, and he could see how great my love for him was. Then it's good to be reminded that we live in a fallen world. When people wonder why God allows so much suffering, The answer really is that man sinned. The state of the universe is our fault. God is moving to correct what we have distorted, and one day creation will be renewed. It can be hard to describe to somebody or to define for somebody, because it's more of a philosophical concept, though it's a or a theological concept. I mean, I don't recommend it necessarily when people are grieving or they've lost a loved one. But the real truth is, why did God allow this tragedy, this tornado, this earthquake, this, you know, whatever? Why did God allow it? Well, the general answer is because the universe is not the way God created it, and the problem is with us. We've sinned, and God is doing a lot to redeem creation. But in the meantime, he still allows free will, and the free will, our free will and the free will of others, keeps us in this horrible situation that we're in. And so God is not to be blamed. The fact that he could act otherwise, well, I mean, God could do a lot of things. I mean, you know, he could, as I'm fond of saying, he could have come back 5 years ago before a lot of people were saved and they could be lost for eternity. And so we just don't have the right perspective on how important eternity is. It says in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Creation was tied to our decision in the Garden of Eden. When we fell into sin, sin affected all of creation. God made it that way. That's the fabric, as some people like to say. That's just how it works. But he subjected it, it says here, in hope. Things won't always be as they are. The future is full of hope. The only hope, really, is the future redemption of creation once God is through dealing with the sin issue. I think we ought to be good stewards of God's creation, and even more so in light of its fallen condition because it's so deteriorated. But ultimately, only God can resolve the issues of nature and the environment. Because the world itself is fallen, and we need to remember that. And so we walk a little bit of a tightrope. I know, as Christians, oftentimes we like to criticize any environmental movement, but we want to be good stewards. And all the hunters I know, they're good stewards. Most of us are good stewards, and that's fine. You know, this we should take care of creation, but it is true that it's going to continue to dissolve until God changes it. You know, and there's only so much we can do because it's in a fallen state. He's going to do it, and verse 21 says, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I like this quote from John Corson's commentary. He says this, creation is hurting. Julie Andrews notwithstanding, the hills may be alive with the sound of music, but they sing in a minor key. Why? Because all creation was cursed when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. Consequently, the more you study nature, along with its beauty, the more you see its cruelty. We enjoy the delicate flower, but shudder at the devastating flood. Earthquakes and tornadoes, thunder and avalanche are as much a part of nature as gentle streams and peaceful meadows. That is why nature groans and waits for the day when the king comes back and for the day when the trees of the field will clap their hands, referring to a scripture in Isaiah. Once we receive new bodies, we enjoy what Paul calls the glorious liberty God intended for our first parents and their offspring. We'll be free to love God and fellowship with him forever. We'll be free to enjoy his created universe as children enjoy an amusement park. Everything will be an e-ticket ride and there will be no lines. I mean, that's the idea. I mean, think of the garden. That God said, hey, this is the most beautiful thing and I'm here and let's just enjoy this together. That's where we're headed back to, only a universe full of possibilities. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You may have encountered the phrase, the throes of death. Even though fallen creation is not in the throes of death, but rather in labor with birth pains to be delivered. And so Paul's been talking about creation. It's fallen. One day it's going to be delivered. And he wants us to keep our focus on the delivery, not how bad it's going to get. And he says it's really not death throes so much as it is labor pains, because God has a plan to bring it all back. The worst is yet to come. You read all about it in the Revelation when nature itself is used as a judgment. But just like the birth of a baby, once delivered, the pain gives way to joy. Until now, in that verse, means that during the current age in which we live and until the Lord returns. The underlying assumption of these verses is that you and creation will suffer more and more until the coming of the Lord, or at least that's the potential. The horrible tragedies, both natural and those men inflict upon other men, are not God's fault. They're not even God's judgment, necessarily. I know a lot of people like to, anytime there's a disaster of any magnitude, flood, earthquake, tsunami, whatever, it's people like to say that it's God's judgment. And I'm not saying that God can't judge that way, but mostly they are just the inevitable result of sin entering God's creation and by our own choice. You know, so, I mean, the world, there are going to be earthquakes, there's going to be floods, there's going to be tornadoes. I don't think we have the wherewithal to say this particular tornado was God's judgment as opposed to one that wasn't. I mean, this is the world in which we live. It's a world that has fallen, and that's what happens in it. Yes, it was our choice, mine and yours, because Adam and Eve represented each of us in the garden. They chose for us, and we reap what they sowed. And if you don't like that, you do like it when you get to the New Testament. You realize that because they chose for us and we reap the consequences, Jesus can choose for us and we can also reap the consequences. And so that's the way God set it up. Adam and Eve represented all of their future offspring, including us. And even geneticists admit now that we all came from one mother. Jesus came as the second Adam, the second man, and he represents all his spiritual offspring. And so what he does to reverse the curse and to solve these problems by dying on the cross and rising from the dead and promising eternal life, I also join in that when I become a Christian. And so in him we have redemption, and Paul is saying here we just need to wait for it patiently, and along the way you're going to suffer greatly on a natural basis, and sometimes for your supernaturally for your faith in Jesus Christ. And he, of course, becomes an example of just how much suffering a person might endure. But in Paul's case, he would go on to say it's a light affliction for the glory that is set before him. Amen.